Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing grace.
Well, in our study of the Gospel of John, we have come in chapter 14, to verse 28, which is a word of rebuke, mild rebuke, I think I would have to say, but nevertheless, clearly a word of rebuke by the Lord Jesus Christ to his apostles gathered with him in the upper room the night of his betrayal. Before the night is over, he's going to go out into the night, into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's going to be betrayed. And then, of course, shortly thereafter, his trial and crucifixion. And so Christ is preparing his disciples, his closest disciples, the ones that we also designate as apostles. We do because he did. He's preparing them for his departure. And he's dealing with all kinds of important matters that they need to understand and to incorporate into their hearts and minds, including, as we have already seen, quite a bit of teaching in chapter 14 about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is going to come when Christ departs. The Holy Spirit is going to replace Christ in their lives. The Holy Spirit is going to minister to them equally to the ministry that Christ gave to them while he was upon the earth, and even exceed his ministry in their lives. The Holy Spirit is going to enable them to serve Christ in ways that they were unable to serve Christ before the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit is actually going to be the presence of Christ with them even after Christ bodily departs and goes back to heaven. But there is this word of rebuke, and we'll be taking it up again on the broadcast today as we left it off last Sunday. Thank you for joining me on this Sunday, October 16. And thanks to those listeners who know our financial needs and would be sorry should this broadcast be removed from this station for lack of financial support. Thank you for your help and concern. Well, here's the text that we are looking at in verse 28. Jesus said, "You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I." There it is. Christ spells out that the reason the disciples don't love him as much as they should is because they are too self-centered. If you loved me, and I take that to mean the way that you ought to, if you loved me as much as you ought to, if you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I'm going to the Father. They were doing anything but rejoicing by this announcement that he was going to the Father. They were weeping. They were filled with sorrow. They were struggling with this departure, this announcement of his departure. They were skeptical about his promise that the Holy Spirit would be a greater replacement in their lives after Jesus, the incarnate and soon to be crucified and glorified Son of God, returned to heaven. They were anything but rejoicing. You should have been rejoicing. You would have been rejoicing if you loved me the way that you ought to love me. And so Christ puts his finger upon their self-centeredness as the reason for their lack of fervent love for Jesus Christ and points the way to seeing their love mature. If they will listen to what he says and incorporate it into their thinking, then their love for him is going to grow. And one of the ways it's going to grow is that it's going to become less emotional and more doctrinal. It's going to be less self-centered and more Christ-centered. Because clearly the reason that they weren't rejoicing is because they were too wrapped up in their own feelings. They felt like this was going to be difficult for them. And indeed it was. There's no question about it. But it was going to be a great event, a great advancement for their Savior whom they claim to love. He's going back to the Father. He's going back to heaven. He's going back to the throne of the universe that he left behind him in order to come to earth to take upon him the nature of a man so that he could lay down his life for the sins of his people. And so they should have been rejoicing. Yes, thank God, you're going to be able to return to that place of former glory and honor and the presence of your Heavenly Father, the immediate presence of your Heavenly Father once again. We are so glad that you are going to be able to do that, but instead, they were filled with sorrow. And so, after stating this painful reminder, you have heard how I said to you that I am going away, Christ issued this pointed rebuke. I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice. If you loved me, obviously, he was saying, you don't love me the way you should. You don't love me as much as you should. They didn't focus upon Christ, but upon themselves. They didn't exercise agape love, but only an emotional kind of love. They were going to feel sorrowful at his departure. Well, of course they should. Of course they would. Of course they should. But they should also understand what this meant for him. It was a wonderful advancement for him. He is going back to the Father. He laid down his life voluntarily for the sins of his people, and now he's going to go back to the Father and receive the reward of his sacrifice. Being therefore, we read in Philippians 2:9, because of Christ's humiliation, voluntary humiliation and death, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Can you imagine how wonderful that's going to be? How wonderful that's going to be for Jesus? How wonderful that ought to be for every believer in Jesus to see our Lord being honored as he deserves to be honored, to see him rewarded the way he deserves to be rewarded, to see him ascending to the place of highest honor and supremacy, which in fact is his rightful place. And every follower of Jesus Christ ought to say, yes, glory, hallelujah, this is wonderful. But instead, all wrapped up in themselves, they were moping around and they were not rejoicing as they should have been. And so we have seen, first of all, the painful reminder. You have heard me say to you, I am going away. We have also considered the pointed rebuke. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said I am going to the Father. And finally, we come to the permanent reward, where Jesus says, I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, that statement raises some difficulty that we're going to have to give some attention to. In what sense is the Father greater than the Son? And how do we reconcile this statement with those where Christ asserted unequivocally that he was equal to the Father? So on the one hand, he is as much God as God the Father, and yet in this particular instance, he says the Father is greater than I. That's the sort of thing that cults often use to back up their claims that Jesus is not eternal God, that he is not equal to the Father. Some teaching that he's not even God at all, and others teaching that he's a created being of highest position, the highest created being of all created beings, but nevertheless a created being, which of course is not what the Bible teaches, but they will look to things like this, point to things like this, where Jesus says the Father is greater than I, as the support for the error which they teach, ignoring statements like the one that opened this book of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word here, of course, is another name for the Son, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. And on it goes. This is John's statement about who Jesus is. He is God. He is as much God as God the Father. He is, as the Bible teaches us in various statements in various places, co-equal with the Father in glory and honor and power and wisdom and in every way. He is God. There is only one God when we're talking about the essence of God, and yet he exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Father is God, and the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. The Father is not the biggest God, and the Son is a junior God, and the Holy Spirit is the third God, kind of like children in a family. We recognize that there are differences, and even though good parents try to treat all of them equally, there are just some differences, and the firstborn's always going to be the firstborn. And there are going to be some characteristics and some privileges that go to the firstborn, and sometimes some liabilities to being the firstborn, which I won't go into right now. Myself, having been the firstborn, I can relate to these things. I can talk about these things with some degree of understanding. But it's the point is that they're different. The firstborn has some privileges and perhaps liabilities, and the secondborn different ones, and the thirdborn different ones likewise. Now, sometimes the older children think that the youngest child gets more attention than they got, but many times the younger children feel like the firstborn gets more attention than they get. It's often a joke that the family picture albums are filled with just lots and lots and lots of photos of the firstborn, and then the secondborn, and after that, don't get very many because, well, that's just the way it is. There's the first one, there's so much excitement attached to that. This is new. This is wonderful. I remember how I felt when our firstborn daughter was born. I still can remember. I was so proud of her. I was so proud to be able to show her off, to take her around and show her to people. This is my daughter. I'm her father. This is my child. There was just something about it. This was a new experience for me, of course. And I was just overwhelmed with the joy of having this child, having produced a child. I was almost felt at times like my wife and I were the first ones in all the universe to have done this, which of course is ridiculous, but I'm just talking about some of the feelings I had at that time. Now, I loved my second child greatly, but I didn't have that same sense of accomplishment because she wasn't the first. And likewise, right on down through. Now, sometimes that's the way people view it in the triune Godhead. But that's not the way it is. The Bible presents a very different picture that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all equal in every way. They just have different assignments. There are three persons, and they have different operations, but they are all eternal. There's no firstborn, secondborn, and thirdborn. Nobody was born. They all have existed forever, eternally, without beginning. Nothing else, nothing or no one else in all the universe is without beginning. Only God. And so Jesus Christ is equal to the Father. So how, again, do we reconcile this statement? I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Well, we do have these statements. We have other statements that can be linked to it if you're trying to put together verses that you think will teach an inferiority of the Son to the Father. Statements where Jesus talks about submitting himself to the Father and being obedient to the Father and being dependent upon the Father. So, what does this mean? Is this verse teaching that Jesus is a created being and therefore less than the eternal God? Does it teach that Jesus is a lesser God, that there's more than one God? That it's not one God in three persons, but it's several gods. God the Father being one God, God the Son being another God, God the Holy Spirit being another God, and God the Son is therefore a lesser God than God the Father. Is that what this is teaching? No, of course not. And when Jesus is saying in verse 28, for my Father is greater than I, he's not saying greater in eternal existence, for they are both equally eternal without beginning. He's not saying that God the Father is greater in eternal power or greater in authority or greater in wisdom or greater in glory or on and on and on it goes. Take all the attributes that belong to God and God alone and they all apply equally to the three persons of the Godhead. And Jesus isn't saying that he has a lesser measure of any of these than God the Father. Well, what is he saying then? Well, he's saying that the Father is greater than himself in regard to present circumstances. You say, what does that mean? It means that God the Son voluntarily came to earth and became a man. And as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as we referred to earlier in Philippians chapter 2. As a man upon the earth, he came to do the Father's will. As a man upon the earth, he was dependent upon the Father because he was a man. And there was a side of him that was human, perfect humanity, but nevertheless humanity. He was the God-man, the two natures in one person. And that makes him less than the Father in present circumstances. And that's what's going to happen when he goes back to the Father. Those present circumstances are going to be removed. The circumstance of his incarnation, the circumstance of his humiliation, the circumstance of his descending from heaven to earth, from the throne of heaven to sojourn upon the earth and so forth and so on. It would be kind of like my saying, President Biden is greater than I. Well, what do I mean by that? What would you mean by making a statement like that? Do you think I mean by saying that, that he is greater in essence? He's something more than a human being? I'm a human being, and he's something more than that? No, we're both human beings, and in that regard, we're equal. We both breathe the same air. We both live in the same environment. We both live in human bodies that are wearing out and will die someday. We are equal in our humanity, but there is a sense in which I am less in position and authority and power than he is in the present circumstances. Someday, that's all going to go away. After his death and after my death, there's not going to be any difference. He's not going to be treated different in eternity because he was president of the United States. He's not going to be given a greater honor, greater welcome, and so forth. In fact, if he's not a born-again believer, his situation is going to be far worse than mine. But my situation, I mean, I could say Charles Spurgeon was greater than I. And I believe that, and I could tell you endlessly the ways in which he was greater than I, and yet, in other ways, not at all greater than I. He's just a man like I am. And in eternity, around the throne of God, there's not going to be great honor and great elevation and great applause for Charles Spurgeon in a way that will single him out as being superior to all the others of God's children, no. And so there are certain senses, certain aspects in which Spurgeon is greater than I, but in essence, not really any greater. Certain aspects in which President Biden is greater than I, but in essence, not really any greater. And so that's the way a statement must be understood by Christ. The Father is greater than I. And if we take this text in its context, he's just told us that he returns to the Father, which will be the conclusion, the end of his present humiliation. The Bible portrays Christ coming to earth as a stepping down, a great stepping down, great humiliation. Again, back to the text I referred to earlier in Philippians. Let me go back to that again. I quoted the last part, but not the first part. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, there's his equality with the Father, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, did not consider his equality with God a prize or an honor to be held on to at all costs and not to be willing to let it go, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. That's the difference. The Father didn't do that. The Son did. And so in those circumstances, the Father is greater than the Son. But that's about to reverse. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and those on earth, and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So in Christ's return to the Father, this present humiliation is going to be over. And when he returns to the Father, he returns to the glory he had with the Father in eternity past. He prays about this in John 17:5. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. He laid that aside temporarily. But now he's taking it up again. And so his return to the Father is returning him to the place of honor and recognized equality that he voluntarily gave up for the work of redemption, and the disciples should have understood this, and they should have rejoiced in this. and their lack of joy was an evidence of their deficient love. To this point, they responded according to their perception of their own gain or loss. But if they had loved him more than themselves, they would have viewed his words according to his gain, and would have rejoiced with him at the prospect. Their grief is, frankly, an index or an indicator of their self-centeredness. He loved unselfishly. That's the way the disciples should have loved him, but didn't. And that's what Christ is saying here. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me the way I love you, if you loved me the way you should love me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. Think of marriage. What is the joy of being married to your mate? Is it because of his or her beautiful body? Something about that person that makes you feel good, that makes you feel that people look up to you because they admire the one that you have married and so forth. Well, it's wise as the mate who recognizes those things and appreciates them, but godly is the mate who loves regardless, because that's really superficial. The essence of love is loving unselfishly, loving the other one because we are to love them. Loving your wife, as the Bible teaches husbands, as Christ loved the church. And that is what was certainly missing in the disciples' love for Christ. And that, I would suggest, is what is often missing in our love for Christ. And this is what we need to recognize, and this is where we need to grow and mature in our love for Christ. Our love for him shouldn't be a selfish love. I love him because of what he did for me, though what he did for me is amazing and incredible and ought to draw forth from us the greatest gratitude and love and praise and thanksgiving, but we ought to love him for who he is, no matter what he did for us. This ought to be the way we love Christ. And this ought to be the way we love others. Not love them for what they have done for us or can do for us or we hope they will do for us, but love them because God loves them. Love them with a sacrificial love that has nothing to do with how they augment my self-esteem, or give me something that I want. The barometer of our love is how self-centered or other-centered it is, how unselfish it is, how giving it is. And therefore, we need to learn less of self and more of God. He must increase, and I must decrease. May God help that to be so in your life and in mine. Until next week, Greg Bartman saying good day. May God give you his eternal peace.